powerful song of the reminder of what Jesus has done for us willingly. Looking forward to today. It's a special day. Not only is it Sunday where we worship our Lord, but we also have the Lord's Supper today, one of the ordinances given to the church. But we also are doing the second ordinance, which is that of baptism. And that'll be at the 10 o'clock hour, and it's exciting. We have 10 new followers who are going to be following the Lord in the waters of baptism. Stay and watch this. This is an exciting time. And I've been talking and working with these and just watching them and their love for the Lord, their excitement to learn. That kind of thing is contagious. And so I encourage you to encourage them and welcome them not only into God's family, but into this church family. This morning, though, we're going to take a look at the book of John, chapter number 6. It's a long chapter, and believe it or not, we're going to be kind of going through the whole chapter in this message this morning. I'm not going to read every single verse, but we're going to draw out the key points of this passage. In this chapter of John 6, we see large numbers of people that begin to journey and move with Jesus, and they want to watch Him, they want to hear Him, they want to listen to what He has to say. They have experienced His goodness, and they're among, in the middle part of the chapter, they're among the 5,000 that had just seen a great miracle done by Jesus, another one. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have what's commonly referred to as the feeding of the, how many people? 5,000. With how many fishes? 1, 2, 5. Oh my goodness. How many loaves? 5 loaves. How many fish? Okay, good. Good. You're just warming up, just waking up. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. What kind of loaves were they? Gluten-free, Italian herbs and spices. What kind of loaves? Starts with a B? Barley loaves. Barley loaves. So anyway, this is they had just witnessed this miraculous feeding. And now, you know, you could do a whole sermon on just this alone, and perhaps you've heard some sermons on it, how, you know, you just give what you have to the Lord and He blesses it and uses it, and watch what God can do with the little that we have. That's not what we're going to focus on in this message. But just picture, if you can, this crowd, many, many people, thousands of people that are so excited, and they saw what Jesus had done. They had just had a meal with this man, and they saw with their eyes the miracle, and how many baskets were left over of bread? 12 baskets. All the fish were gone, but there was plenty left over. What an experience. They had already heard Him speak like no man has ever spoken. They had seen Him heal the sick. They've seen Him deliver those who were oppressed. And they were thrilled what Jesus had done, and they were eager to see what He was going to do next. And so we're going to take a look at the progression of the crowds that were following Jesus, and hopefully in the process we're going to glean from it and be able to apply it to our own hearts, our own lives. How are we following Jesus? Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your great goodness to us. Lord, I thank You for these new followers that we see among us, even who are following You. But Lord, give us wisdom in our walk with You, and may we truly seek to follow the Jesus that the Bible reveals to us, and not a Jesus that we may wrongly assume in our minds to be. So open our understanding. Help us to see Jesus for who He is and who You have declared Him to be. Thank You, Father. If there's any here who are not in the faith, they are uncertain of their own walk with Jesus, I pray that You would stir in their hearts, bring them to true faith and true repentance. Bring them to the cross this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, let's start off with the excited crowd. Point number one is the excited crowd. This crowd is so excited that they want to grab Jesus and make Jesus their new king. He must be their king. They will insist that he lead them as their king. Take a look at verse 14. And this is just after the feeding of the 5,000 in a miraculous way. But in John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Okay, now, they had recognized something special with Jesus. They saw something with Jesus. And so they thought he was the prophet. This was the Messiah, the one who was to come and, yes, take care of all their physical needs and deliver them from the tyranny and from the bondage of the Roman rule. This is the Messiah that we're waiting for. We must have him. At this time, they weren't really interested that Jesus had come to save them, yes, but to save them from what? Roman rule? No. The tyranny of sin. They were under sin. They were ruled by sin. They were in bondage to sin. The message of repentance was his message to prepare for a new kingdom. In verse number 2, we see this. It says, a great multitude followed him. Why? Because of the signs which he performed on those who were healed. So there was a great deal of excitement around. But what was this excitement based on? The fact that the Messiah had come to deal with the issue of sin once and for all? No, it was different. To some extent, it was based on seeing what he could do. The healings, the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. This was impressive. They hadn't seen this before. But mostly, their excitement about Jesus was based on what they thought he was here to do, what he was going to do for them. They saw here a leader, and this leader had some amazing abilities. He was over the laws of nature. He could heal sick. He could produce food miraculously. What a great start to great success of a great leader. Life could really get good under the leadership of Jesus. Now, is it good to be excited about Jesus? Is it good to be excited about him? Amen? You guys don't look like you're too excited about him. Maybe you're thinking, well, we should pull back our excitement a little bit. We don't want to be like the crowd. It's good to be excited about Jesus. Again, like I said, you see new believers and their excitement about Jesus is contagious. It's good to be excited. Each of us should live with a sense of expectation of God's goodness. But the assumptions that we have behind our excitement is critical. What are we assuming? Are we excited about the right things, about who he is and what he has come to actually do, what he has said he is to do? Or are we excited about the wrong things? Who's the richest man alive today? Anybody know? Every year, I think about this, but I mean, the easy answer, I guess, is Bill Gates. I don't know if he still is. Is he still the richest? Okay, I don't think you know either. So, let's just say it's Bill Gates. And let's say I am excited this morning. I am excited because I am going to receive $1 million from Mr. Bill Gates. In fact, this afternoon, I am assuming that he is sending a representative, not himself, I'm not being silly here, so he's going to send a representative to my house to give me the money. And so I am just so thrilled and excited. And you say, oh, isn't it great to see Pastor Ken excited? Isn't it great that he's so thrilled about this? Well, what's going to happen after this afternoon passes? What's going to happen to my excitement? I'm going to be dashed. I'm going to be broken. Well, what happened? I was so excited about things. But my excitement was based on what? False assumptions, wasn't it? It's based on false assumptions. I don't know where I got my assumptions from. You don't know. It doesn't matter, but they're faulty. In a similar way, their excitement was based upon some false assumptions about Jesus. The assumption that Jesus had come to be their political leader. The assumption that Jesus had come to make life a bit easier for them. Take away the difficulty and the oppression. The assumption that Jesus had come to give them what they want. How does Jesus respond to their excitement? Take a look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. You get this? You hear what they're planning? They didn't say it, perhaps, but it says when Jesus perceived. Now remember, this is Jesus, the Son of God. And he had this unique ability to be able to look into people's hearts and know what's going on. And he could look past the outside. He could look past the words, and he sees the heart. And they're fixing to take him by force to make him be their king. I don't know how you can do that, but that's what they're thinking. We got to have him be our king. It says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He says, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. He went alone. So somehow, without their observing, without their knowledge, he left to be by himself to spend some time alone. So the story goes on in this chapter about how his disciples went later by a boat to follow Jesus. And then we see Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and he'd like to be able to do that. Again, he's showing that he has power over nature. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself created nature. He's the creator of all things, so therefore he has the power over the laws of nature. If he made the laws, he can break the laws. So he has power over it. And, you know, he says, the disciples were afraid again. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. And then later we see the people were looking for him. The people who were going to take him by force and make him be king. They were looking for him. And so they all start looking around. He's not here. And they assume that he went out. They got on their own boats. They started going over to Capernaum, and they were looking for Jesus. And when they find Jesus, they ask him a question. Okay, so Jesus, like I said, he got away from them, wanted to spend some time alone, and then you got this crowd of 5,000 people coming over in boats like an invading force looking for Jesus. They find him. They ask him a question. What is their first question? I don't think the first question is actually what they really wanted to ask Jesus. I think in their heart they probably wanted to ask him things like, why did you leave us? What happened? Or how did you get here without a boat? Now, I don't know, but what they asked him was this, just a simple question. They said in verse 25, Jesus, when did you get here? When did you get here? And Jesus doesn't even answer that question. He begins talking about something more important. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You didn't get the signs. You didn't get who I am, what I am here to do, but some of your physical needs were met, and that's why you're following me. This is what he's saying to them. I gave you a sign. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am here to save people. I am here to save people from sin, not give them a nice meal to eat alone. You totally missed the point. Now, I think today we can see a lot of the same kind of thing. That is, a lot of people excited about Jesus. But the question is it the real Jesus? Or the Jesus that they have assumed. the Jesus that is there to meet their needs, to make life better for them, to give me a better life now, to give me all of my dreams. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can run the marathons. I can build a successful business. I can make a lot of money. I don't have to suffer with sickness or any struggles anymore in my life because I have Jesus on my team now. And this is the Jesus that many have assumed that they are following. That's a very unstable form of excitement. A very unstable form of excitement about Jesus. If you have a faulty assumption of who Jesus is and what he's here to do like that, what's going to happen to you when a crisis comes and hits you? What's going to happen? The excitement kind of crumbles, doesn't it? And you assume, well, Jesus, why did you leave me? What happened? The truth is, it's their faulty assumption of who Jesus is that has left, not Jesus. Jesus is the same. So we have the excited crowd that we see here. And really quickly, we're going to see that they go from the excited crowd with the faulty assumptions, but they're excited anyway, the excited crowd to the complaining crowd. The complaining crowd. Okay, so they ask Jesus, well, when did you get here? And he tells them, listen, you guys are following me because you ate loaves and you were filled. And then they ask Jesus a question. In verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're asking the wrong question. They're saying, what shall we do? They're not getting it. What shall we do that we may work? That's often man's way of doing things. Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. We'll do the work. And Jesus is trying to tell them that the work that God wants of you to do is to believe. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So it's not about your work. In fact, your work can do nothing. Your work are as filthy rags to God. You can do nothing for your salvation, for your walk with God. It's not about you. It's about God. And your work is to believe. But he says to believe in him whom he sent. Not the imagination of your mind, not your false assumptions about who God was to send, but your work is to believe in him who he sent. This is God's plan. This is the plan from the beginning, Jesus. He is the plan. There is no plan B. There is no other plan. Your work is to believe in him. Then they have the audacity to say something in verse 30. Therefore they said to him, okay, Jesus, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Can you believe this? They had already seen many things. This is why they were following him to begin with. They were so curious. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the healing. They had seen the feeding. They had heard him and even exclaimed that nobody taught like he taught. And then Jesus makes this statement to them that you must believe him whom he sent. They stand back and say, okay, well, before we do, show us something else. What sign are you going to give to convince us? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what they're saying is, this is what Moses did. This was pretty cool. He gave them manna. Jesus, how about you? What are you going to do? Moses was able to feed the people. Again, this is, you know what, the day after the 5,000, the day after the feeding, they probably still have baskets of loaves left. And they're saying, now, Moses fed us bread from heaven. Jesus, what are you going to be able to do? Can you beat that? Can you match that? They were saying, if you do something like this for us, then we'll believe. Have you ever treated God this way? Lord, if you just do this for me, then I'll believe. Lord, if you just get me out of this problem, then I'll do something for you. Have you ever done that? He's full of grace. Sometimes he actually accommodates people's silliness. Sometimes. Sometimes he actually accommodates, especially new believers. But Jesus had already done everything. He's done everything he needs to prove his love to us. And he expects us to follow him from what he has already done. Not for us to sit back and say, Jesus, what are you going to do for me first before I believe in you? He's already done everything. The Bible says, no greater love has a man than this. That a man, what's the rest go? Lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life. And he died on the cross. And God rose him from the grave again. And anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but you have everlasting life. This is what he's done for us. And that is enough. And it is our responsibility to believe on him. He took your punishment for the sin that each of us deserves. He has nothing else to prove. No miracle, no answer to prayer can compare to that demonstration of love toward us. It is on the basis of that sacrifice and the miracle of his resurrection that he expects you and me to believe on him. So Jesus corrects these people on a couple of crucial points. First of all, he tells them, he explains to them that God was the one that gave you the manna. It wasn't Moses. God gave the manna. Moses was simply an instrument. And secondly, Jesus says, it's my Father who is God who has sent you the true bread from heaven. I am the true bread, not just the physical bread that molds and rots in a couple of days. So they're trapped in this materialistic mindset. Give me something. I want to have something in my hands. What's in it for me? And here's what they need to get. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's trying to get them to understand from a perspective that they might be able to see, and that is with the bread and the physical needs being met, bread and water. And rather than embracing Jesus' correction of their understanding of him, they have a different reaction. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him. They're not giving what they want. He's not giving them what they want. They complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He's one of us. And he's saying he came down from heaven. He's that bread that the Father sent, like that manna that they sent to our forefathers a long time ago. Again, they're operating out of false assumptions about Jesus. They assume that Joseph is his father. But Jesus was not conceived by Joseph. We know God was his father. So the crowd here is beginning to draw back from Jesus. The excitement is starting to turn into some frustration and then complaining. Jesus specifically tells them in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's telling them, I am that bread of life. I am going to give this bread for them so that they may live. That bread, he even says, is my flesh. I am that sacrifice. I am going to lay down my life for them. But now the grumbling, complaining crowd becomes the offended crowd. They begin to argue among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What'd they call him? in that verse? How can what? This man. It's no longer rabbi. It's not Lord. It's this man. How can this man do this? The cross was coming. The cross was before Jesus, and he would give his flesh and blood for our salvation. And this salvation must be appropriated or made real to us through faith. And this is what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they're offended at this talk. Verse number 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" They were offended. They didn't say, "We cannot understand it." They were saying, in essence, "Who can accept this? Who can accept this teaching? This is too much." They didn't like what they were hearing. Jesus then turns and asks them a question. "Does this offend you?" They were no longer the excited crowd. They were not just the complaining crowd, but now they were the offended crowd. He says, "Does this offend you, what I am saying to you?" And then in verse 66, we see that from this time on, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus wasn't there just to perform tricks, to entertain the masses. He wasn't just there to feed them, to meet their physical needs, so that they wouldn't have to go and gather and take care of those things themselves. He was there for a completely different purpose. Not their assumptions, not their expectations. When we follow Jesus for the wrong reason, when we're excited about Jesus, but that excitement is based on false assumptions, what will happen? We may become offended as well when Jesus doesn't fulfill our expectations or our assumptions. We become offended. "Well, Jesus, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing?" Is Jesus fulfilling your expectations? Are your expectations based on biblical assumptions or false assumptions? Over the years of pastoring, I have seen people, many people, become offended at God. But you know what the reason is that they become so offended by usually? They had false assumptions about Him. In most cases, the problem goes all the way back to these false assumptions. Verse 67, Jesus turns to his closest. He turns to his special apostles, the chosen 12, and he asks a question. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" The crowds went from excited to a bit critical to offended, and they said, "This is too much." And they left. And so he looks at his 12 and he says, "How about you? Do you want to go away?" He knew their answer. He anticipated it. But he had to ask. And when the going gets really tough, Peter's answer is powerful truth. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He says, "Where else is there to go? Even if we wanted to leave for whatever wrong reasons, who else has the words that give eternal life? Who else has them? We may not understand all the circumstances that we're experiencing. We may not understand why God allows us to go through some of the things that we do go through. And we do go through them, don't we? And we've been praying for a brother and sister, Robert and Ruth. Why has God allowed them to go through this? I can't give you that. I mean, here's a couple, and they're following the Lord, and they're obediently following him overseas, doing what they believe he's asked of them to do, and they've given up so much, they've sacrificed a lot, and they're stepping out by faith. And then Ruth has this issue to deal with. Why? We may not always understand the things that we go through. And at times we may be tempted to give up, to toss in the towel. But the truth is, there is no place else for us to go. If I turn to the world, that's emptiness. If I turn to things, material things, it doesn't satisfy the soul. If I just turn to pleasure, I may enjoy it for a season, but that leads into bondage. Where else can I go but to the Lord who has eternal life? So, Christian, this morning, what is your assumptions about Jesus? Is it biblical, or is it based on some faulty assumptions? What kind of follower are you? Oh, it's good to be excited and live in anticipation of what God is going to do in your life. Just make sure that those assumptions about who Jesus is based on the Word, not on faulty thinking, faulty assumptions. This morning, I want to encourage you to respond as Peter responded. Lord, to whom shall we go? I'm not leaving. I am recommitting myself to you, my Lord, my God, because you have the words for eternal life. There is nothing else beside you. Sure, I may not understand everything. I may not know why I am allowed to go through some of the things I go through. But I am not going to leave you. I will not leave you. I invite you now to stand with me. Head bowed, eyes closed. Take a few moments to think about the word that we have heard this morning. Examine your own life. This morning, as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, this is a good opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Have you been part of the crowd? And if so, what kind of part of the crowd have you been? The excited crowd based on faulty assumptions and caught up in the excitement about what Jesus is going to do for you, about what you might see next, about some new thing that you might see? Or is it based on who Jesus is, the Son of God, who came and gave himself for you? Firstly, have you trusted in Jesus' work for you? He says, this is the work. This is the work that you believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe on him, the one, the Messiah, the plan A and only plan that God sent to us. That's the work. Has your faith been completely and totally put in him, that he died for your sins, that he paid the full penalty for your sin? There is nothing you can add to it. There is nothing to take away. He did it all. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you. Has there been a time in your life when you have put your faith in him? That you believed in the one whom the Father has sent? Is there anybody here who, in their heart, they say, I don't believe I've done that? There's never been a time in my life that I can go back and say, I heard the message, I heard the good news, the gospel, and I humbly bowed my knee and received Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord. I don't believe I've ever done that. Is there anyone here that would say that this morning? I'm not sure. I don't believe I've ever come to Jesus in faith. Is there anyone? Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. Is there anyone here like that this morning? Pray for me. I don't believe I've ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. But in my heart, God is working. In my heart, God is stirring, convicting. Pray for me. Anybody here? Amen. Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Just pray for me. Pray for me. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. And Christian, the invitation is open for you too. And if you want to receive Jesus, the invitation is open to you. Come. Let someone pray with you. Christian, I encourage you to recommit yourself like the apostles did. Where else shall we go? There's nowhere else that I'm going to go. You have the words of eternal life. I'm committed to you. Recommit yourself to the Lord this morning before we take the Lord's table. Just a few moments. Father, your will be done. Draw people to Jesus Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, would you come? Just a few moments of invitation time. Step out where you are. If God is speaking to your heart about trusting Him this morning as Savior, step out where you are. Come, let someone share with you a few passages of Scripture that they can pray with you, and you can leave here today knowing you are forgiven, that your sins are washed away, that you have a home in heaven. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, I pray that your people would be recommitting themselves even now, saying, God, there is no one else that we can follow. There is nowhere else for us except with you, our God, our Savior. May we be fully committed and, yes, Lord, fully excited about who you are and what you do in our life. But our excitement is based on the truth of who you are, is based on the word. Lord, correct and forgive false assumptions that we might have brought to the table in our walk with you. I pray that we would recognize the false assumptions and leave them, forget them, and follow you, the true God. Lord, I pray for any who are struggling with salvation. Stir them, urge them that they must be saved, that they must get things right with God while there is time, that they would come and talk with one of the leaders or pastors of this church and receive Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. It is time now to prepare the table for the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus was crucified, he and his apostles sat down, enjoyed a meal together, and then Jesus took the bread and the cup and he gave a memorial. And this memorial was something that he was passing on for believers to continue to do from that time forward. And that's what we do here. At IBC, we do it pretty much monthly. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to take the Lord's table. Some churches we know do it weekly, some as far as even yearly. We wanted to do something where it didn't become just routine, but not too far either where we forget it. And so we invite you to take the Lord's table this morning. The Lord's table is for believers, first and foremost. It is for the Christian who has a walk with the Lord, because it's a remembrance of His death for us. And if you're not a believer yet, we don't want to embarrass you, and we won't reject you, but just know that this is a memorial and remembrance for Christian believers. And as such, also, we always urge the parents, teach your children. Don't just let them partake until they come to know Jesus as their Savior. Okay? Use this time for a tool to teach and train your children, teach them about Jesus and who He is. Joel and Renee and Pastor Chad and Pastor Mike, could you go ahead and help now, please? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread. So He's getting ready to give them a powerful visual lesson. And so He takes the bread and He breaks it. Now I'm going to invite you to take the bread and go ahead and take the cup as well, and then return to your seats and we'll take it together. So outside rows, would you please come and make your way towards the center and back to your seats. Anyone who has a need of gluten-free, just ask one of the men. Okay? Thank you. Once again, The same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Father, in our hands we hold this bread, which reminds us, which is a memorial of the body that Jesus took. Lord, we believe and we understand from the Word that Jesus has always existed, for all things were made by Him. Everything was created by Jesus. Lord, before all of creation, Jesus was. And so, Father, at the right time that you set, Jesus took on flesh, a body. He became one of us. The son of Mary, but his father was you. He lived a sinless life in a human frail body. And he allowed that body to be abused and mistreated and put on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you that he became one of us so that he could die for us. In Jesus' name. He goes on, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup, or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Father, when we now hold the cup, and the color in the cup is the color of blood, the blood that Jesus shed for us. We thank you for that blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, your word says. Therefore, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, his blood was totally adequate and perfect to remove the sins of the world, to wash away our sins, to cleanse us, to make us white as snow. We thank you for that precious blood that was shed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have done as God has told us and will continue to do until he comes again. And then we will gather in heaven for a great celebration together. Please remain seated for just a few announcements before we're dismissed. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Ken, for the message this morning.